We turn once again this evening to the prophecy of Haggai. And our text this evening is going to be the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2. I want to read chapter 1 once again for the context. So we read Haggai 1 and the first 9 verses of chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now the first 9 verses of chapter 2 are once again our text for this evening. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of that month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our brief study of the prophecy of Haggai as part of the broader series on the restoration of God's house. Bear in mind that we are interested not merely in the historical study of this prophecy, but the personal application of this word of God, which has been recorded for you and me. As the word of God came to his people in the last days of the Old Testament, so that same word comes to us in the latter days of the New Testament age, prior to Christ's second return, second coming. And we saw last week that even as God's chosen people have a love for in their hearts for their Savior and a zeal for God's house, yet they are still inclined to lose focus and to fall into worldly attitudes and worldly pursuits and misplaced priorities. We also tend to become lackadaisical toward God's church and quite indifferent toward the callings that he has given us within his church. We do so to our shame and our spiritual detriment, but in mercy, God sends his servants who proclaim faithfully his word, calling us to repentance and to a renewed zeal for God's house. We also saw last week the wonder work of the Holy Spirit applying the word of God to the hearts of his people. After hearing the call to self-examination and repentance proclaimed to them by Haggai, the children of Israel took those words to heart as the very word of God to them. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord and the Spirit working in their hearts. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. Today, I call your attention to the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2 under the theme, the glory of God's house. And we notice concerning the glory of God's house that it is magnified against a dark background built by a divine shaking and glorified by divine indwelling. The glory of God's house will be magnified against the dark background of human impossibility. That's always the case, lest we boast in our own accomplishments. We must remember when we consider the beautiful work of grace in the church as recorded at the end of Haggai chapter 1, that the narrative speaks not of all the people individually. Rather, as with all scripture, the Bible speaks organically. It speaks of the children of Israel organically, that is, of the core who were the elect, believing, and godly ones in Israel. The reception of this of the Spirit and this attitude of repentance and a willingness to return to the work characterized the majority of those to whom the prophet preached, but not all of them. There was still opposition, subtle, but opposition nonetheless. That opposition no longer came from those adversaries who had initially opposed them. After all, God in his providence and mercy to his church had brought Darius to the throne, and Darius had restored the decree issued by Cyrus, giving the Jews freedom to build once again. But the opposition came from within. Where always the most difficult opposition comes for the children of God. Strikingly enough, that opposition came primarily from those older members who should have known better. Perhaps they had become more set in their carnal ways than had the younger ones. It's no secret, of course, that as we become older, we often become less accustomed to and less open to change. But it's a serious fault when we refuse reformation and change which is commanded by God for the welfare of his church. At any rate, these middle-aged and older members of the congregation, again, not all of them by any means, but an element of them, began to cast doubts upon and to hinder the work. That happened within days after the building had resumed. Once again, that opposition was not so blatant and open, it was subtle. As is evident from verse 3, it took the form of a calling into question and a sowing of doubt in the minds of those who had rededicated themselves to the cause. In addition, those who were sowing these doubts had many things to which they could point in support of their position. When we look more specifically at the situation, then we find that 3.5 weeks had passed since the work of the temple had resumed. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles had arrived, but that usually joyous feast had been made a rather sad one by the disparaging remarks of those older members of the congregation. On the one hand, the year's harvest had been a dismal failure, and particularly the older, and we might say the more experienced members, again began to call into question the wisdom of building the temple at this time. As is evident from chapter 1, they wouldn't object to building their own greater barns or beautiful fences around their property, but to build the temple in such hard times seemed to them to be a hopeless undertaking. Moreover, there were comments made in an effort to discourage the work, particularly to the more dedicated and zealous members of the congregation. Remarks were made to sow doubts and fears in their minds. Those who had seen or had been told of their fathers of old the beauty of Solomon's temple, and who knew at least by description and some of them by observation the outward splendor of that ancient, magnificent structure, began to make disparaging remarks about the humble building that would be the new temple. And they would say, "Did not Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all declare that the new temple would surpass the old in glory? What are we doing? Building a temple that doesn't even compare to the one which Solomon built in this place. Ought we to contradict the words of the prophets? Ought not our lack of means at this time be taken as a sign from God that the building of the temple should wait until another generation in future years?" Now understand, those comments calling attention to the so-called impossibility and undesirability of the calling to rebuild were calculated to weaken and dishearten the laborers. Those who sowed such doubts raised complaints that were altogether unreasonable. Oh, on the surface they sounded reasonable. After all, they even appealed to the prophets. But we have a reasonable faith, beloved. And when it comes to faith, faith which lays hold of the Word of God, those arguments were altogether unreasonable. After all, their frustration in harvest and their lack of getting ahead materially was, as Haggai had proclaimed, a mark of God's judgment upon them for their failure to walk in obedience to Him and to maintain the proper priorities of building God's house and seeking His kingdom first. As for their appeal to the prophets, though they quoted from their words, they understood not the spiritual meaning of those words from Jehovah. They lacked the spiritual minds to understand that the prophets spoke not of that material building of the temple, but of the greater temple that was yet to come in the person of the Messiah. You see then how unreasonable were the complaints of those who would hinder the work of Jehovah, complaints that arose really from their own unwillingness to walk themselves in the way of the Lord. We too must always be careful to evaluate our position in the light of the Word of God. Encountering that opposition once again, Haggai found it necessary about 4 weeks after the work resumed to counteract the discouragements cast in the face of the godly and to show the people wherein the true glory of the temple consisted. He began by addressing the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, whose calling it was to do all in their power to carry the work forward. They were to be strong, faithful in the calling that God had given them. They were to lead the people in that calling. But the congregation is the one that had to labor in obedience to the Lord their God. And therefore Haggai spoke not only to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but to the congregation of the children of Israel. And he laid his finger on the sore spot, which was not the weakness or departure of the leaders, but the complaining and the unwillingness by some in the congregation to do what God had commanded them to do. Haggai called them once again to faithfulness. All the people, without exception, were to join the labors instead of foolishly complaining. Criticism and complaining detracts from, rather than contributes to, the building of God's house. And because he was speaking to the church, Haggai added a marvelous promise. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And then follow the words which constitute the heart of this passage and which enable us to break free from the darkness and to see the glory of God's house. I refer to Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The promise of Jehovah, which constitutes the heart of this text, is a promise which points God's people to the future, to still another house, a house that would be built by the very hands of Jehovah. The Israelites were called to labor diligently in the building of God's house, while at the same time looking forward in hope for that house which God would build in the future as the fulfillment. It was true that the temple that they were called to rebuild in Jerusalem would not in any way be equal to the ancient temple of Solomon. But their calling was not any less to build the house of God. And the same calling is ours, beloved. We have not been saved to sit and wait for Christ to return. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians gives us clear instruction that ours is the calling to labor while we watch for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our labor is to be, first of all and fundamentally, labor for God's glory and for the sake of his church and covenant. It matters not that from an outward appearance we are small. Men are prone to be deluded by outward appearance, and to suppose that the absence of outward splendor is indicative of the absence of God's blessing. But they forget that God often chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. And the reason that God chooses such a way for his people is exactly that no flesh may glory in his presence. Our calling is to labor exactly because God has established his covenant with us. A covenant in which our part is to walk in a new and holy life, a life of thankful obedience to our Heavenly Father. That is a matter, too, of knowing and trusting that his way is the right way for us. So we are to devote ourselves to the glory of God and the welfare of his church in all that we do. That's what it means particularly for you and for me to build the house of God. We labor in the callings God has given us, knowing that he alone builds his house, but that he's pleased to do that through us. We build even when it comes to raising our children. We build in the hope of God's promise and in the consciousness of the application of his word. The Israelites also had to see that. In spite of the many difficulties, we also are reminded by this text that we ought always to beware of the trickery of Satan. especially when that deceit appears under the cover of truth. When our minds have been brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and when by the power of God's word we are zealous for his kingdom, Satan is always and again coming up with deceitful perspectives under the appearance of piety to lead us again into error, enticing us either to an attitude of indifference or of self-righteousness. That has been seen not only among the Israelites in the time of Haggai, but that's seen throughout the history of the church. Always the church struggles. There are some who, by the instigation of the devil, are inflamed with a zeal so rigid that they depart from God himself and violate the unity of the church with their legalism. That's really a matter of Satan fueling our pride, getting us to think that we must be better than others. And there are others who are so indifferent to the work of the Lord that they regard with a certain contempt those who have a zeal for the truth and for godly living. There is much opposition sown by Satan and by the enemies of the truth. Let us take heed, therefore, to walk faithfully according to the scriptures, as God has called us, and to rely then on his promises that we maintain a steady course. And that means, let us hear this word of God, fear ye not. Because the promise of God is sure. His house will be built. But the house toward which the children of God are instructed to look in hope is a house which shall be built in a very unusual way. Namely, by the Lord of hosts shaking heaven and earth and all nations. Yet once it is a little while, we read. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 26, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now we face the question then, what is the first shaking of the earth that's implied in the expression once more? We have to understand that in order properly to understand the comparison here and that which God is to perform with the shaking which is yet to come. Obviously, the reference is not to just an earthquake that may have shaken the world in the days prior to Haggai's prophecy. Certainly, God shook the earth at the time of the flood, to mention just one incident. At that time, the foundations of the deep were opened with such a powerful word of God that the layers of rock were twisted and turned by the power of the waters that gushed forth. And the heavens were opened to produce a rain that had never before been seen. But the reference to a prior shaking of the earth is not a reference to the flood. And the writer to the Hebrews shows what is that reference when in the context he speaks of the giving of the law at Sinai. Scripture tells us in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, that God shook the earth when he proclaimed his law to Israel from the mountain. Let's read that passage a moment. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with the Lord. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. That description, though very simple, presents a scene unspeakably majestic and awful. The mountain was in flames at the top and shook to its very base. The hearts of the people, without exception, pounded with trembling, and even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of that very incident, observes that the voice of the Lord shook the earth. But the prophet Haggai speaks of another, a greater, a more important and extensive concussion, which will shake not the earth only, but also heaven and all nations. It is a shaking to which we are pointed by many signs, particularly the signs of earthquakes. As is evident from the interpretation given in Hebrews chapter 12, the shaking of which Haggai prophesies refers to the end of time, when all things shall be shaken out of their present form and into the form of which God has determined from eternity shall reflect the glory of his everlasting kingdom. So we read in Hebrews 12, verses 27 through 29. And this word, once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The shaking of the universe shall serve to bring about the realization of God's kingdom by removing all things in their present form. For us, that shaking has already begun. It began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus marked the end of that dispensation of the law, which was ushered in by that shaking at Mount Sinai. But that coming of Christ marked also the beginning of the shaking out wrought by the power of the gospel. It marked the beginning of the end. At his birth, a star appeared, a new star. At his crucifixion, the sun withdrew its shining, the earth quaked, the rocks broke in pieces, and the graves opened. In the morning of his resurrection, there was a great earthquake, signifying that this shaking of the earth had been principally accomplished. He had shaken the kingdoms of darkness, spoiling principalities and powers, triumphing over them by his cross, says the Bible. The earth and the heavens continued to shake at Pentecost. the idols in the hearts of many men and women trembled and disappeared before that gospel. And the signs announce to us clearly, even today, that the prophecy of Haggai is still being fulfilled. The day is quickly coming when through this universal and divine shaking, heaven and earth shall become one. So John was given to see it in his vision recorded in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Haggai speaks of the Lord shaking not only the heavens and the earth, but also the sea and the dry land. As we just heard in Revelation 21, the sea symbolizes that which separates. That's how it must be understood. This shaking of all things by the hand of Jehovah will result in a life of glory for us who believe. We shall live in the new creation, enjoying the glory of heavenly things, no longer separated by earthly boundaries. And to enjoy the glory of heavenly things is to experience the fellowship of our God in perfect love and holiness. But note further that the text also speaks of a shaking of the nations. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, this prophecy refers to the coming of Christ and to the breaking down of the nation of Israel. Those who alone were known as God's people in the Old Testament would see the Gentiles enter the house of God. At that time, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and following, you and I, who were outside the realm of Israel, who were without Christ, without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye, who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. That's the shaking of the nations that began at Pentecost and continues until this day. The desirable ones of all nations, those chosen by God's eternal good pleasure, shall continue to come, beloved, drawn by the shaking divinely wrought by the preaching of the word. God will gather his church, his precious people, every last one of them. They are more precious to him than all the gold and silver. You are the fulfillment of that which the temple represents in Christ. You are the fulfillment. What then, beloved, shall be our attitude toward this prophetic promise? You can be sure that among those who heard the words of the prophet Haggai, there were those who wondered about them and soon forgot them. There were others who were no more affected by those words than if they had been the words of a popular song by contemporary singers. They can listen to the words of the world, they can listen to the word of God's servants and not even distinguish between the two. But what shall be our attitude? We have been given much, beloved. So much, we can't even begin to measure it. But with that much comes a calling. To us, as well as to the church in Haggai's day, comes the calling to labor as citizens of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We are called as a church to preach the gospel, to support that gospel preaching, to let our light shine unto men, to testify of the hope that lives within us. It matters not that we are outwardly small now. The promise awaits us of great glory. It must be, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And when we see how richly God has blessed us as a congregation, how can we even question God's promise? He continues to shake heaven, earth, and all nations, executing his threatened judgments on those who do not receive and obey his gospel, and leading his people to the glory of his house. That glory of God's house shall be seen in the fact that the Lord himself shall dwell there with his people. The fulfillment of what the temple could only picture is another magnificent element of the Lord's shaking of the nations, drawing his elect unto himself. The temple which God shall fill with his glory will be a temple not made by the hands of men. God alone shall be the builder of this house. That's emphasized by the shaking that takes place. Shaking is a rather violent act. The Lord might have revealed himself working in a more peaceable way. After all, the preaching of the word hardly seems comparable to a shaking. Yet it is, beloved. Romans 1 verse 16 speaks of the preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, where that word power is the same word from which we get the word dynamite. Lest we should obscure the great power of God which is necessary to save us, and lest we should erroneously speak of our own acceptance of Christ or of salvation coming by a work of our own will, let's hear the word of God in this text. If we are to be changed spiritually, if we are to be made partakers of God's house, it's necessary that he shakes us powerfully by his voice and the word of his grace. He must shake us to undo our whole character, laying aside all enmity, hatred and envy, and that ye might, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But he must shake us, on the other hand, that we might willingly receive the yoke of Christ. We're not forced to obey Christ, as a dog might be forced to obey its master. We're not made by God to yield to the power of his grace while we still retain our inward hatred and our disposition toward him. We are shaken so that our disposition is changed and we willingly receive the yoke of Christ. And then, even though we still fall into sin and do not the things that we would, yet we hate that sin and we flee from it and we earnestly strive to walk in thankfulness to our Savior. Is that so with you, beloved? For that shaking is wrought by God in such a way that he himself, the Holy One, enters our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The temple at Jerusalem has long since been destroyed. The truth proclaimed by Haggai was never that Zerubbabel's temple would eventually be a thing of earthly splendor on the order of Solomon's temple. That would never happen. Nor would the Lord ever honor that earthly temple again with his once visible manifestation of his presence, the pillar of cloud. That temple rebuilt by God's people would not even have the Ark of the Covenant with the tables of the law as a symbol of God's dwelling with his people in the blood of Christ. Those things were all being done away with. The promised glory here is not earthly. It's not material. It's spiritual. Jehovah still has a house. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Its reality we see in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That house is his church. The spiritual temple made up of all the members of Christ's body redeemed by his precious blood. And of that spiritual temple, the true worshipers in Haggai's day were the manifestation. Just as we here, who are the true worshipers of Jehovah, are the manifestation, known as Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. But that temple is beyond us in name. It's mammoth in size, and the glory of the Lord fills it. God himself glorifies his house by making it his own dwelling place. As emphasized in Hebrews 12, to those who are unbelieving and impenitent, there is terror to behold in this promise. There's something terrifying about the shaking of heaven and earth. The Lord is coming in judgment. And when God shall finally shake the universe for the last time, all the reprobate inhabitants of that scaffolding which God has been using for the building of his church shall fall away. In the final judgment, there shall be the complete removal of the ungodly, in order that the church may shine as a finished product in all its beauty and glory. God's church shall triumph. The wicked shall receive their just reward. Respectability before men means nothing before the judgment seat of God. Persistence in refusing his precepts and rejecting his gospel will bring just damnation. Refer back to Hebrews 12. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? For our God is a consuming fire. But rich is the reward for us in whose hearts Christ dwells. To us belongs peace. It's the peace of belonging to Jesus as partakers of his heavenly benefits. And that peace, people of God, we enjoy already now because of the certainty of this promise. There can be no doubt about it, for Jehovah has spoken it. Did you notice how that is emphasized throughout this section? From verses 4 through 9 of Haggai 2, six times we read the phrase, saith the Lord of hosts. And in our King James Version, that name Lord is all capitalized. Jehovah of hosts is his name. And the name Jehovah emphasizes his unchangeable character and enduring faithfulness to his people. He's the one who said in Malachi 3 verse 6, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's our hope. That's our blessedness even now. The Lord dwells with us. Where his gospel is faithfully preached and willingly received, there is he in the midst of his people. There his glory is seen, his voice is heard, his power experienced, his goodness received. And there the glory of his grace refreshes the hearts of his people, renewing their strength, comforting them in the face of all their sorrows and tribulations. The glory, the magnificence of the temple, even in the days of Solomon, cannot begin to compare to the glory displayed to us. When the Lord our God condescends to visit us, by the power of his Spirit, to hear our prayers, to feed us with the word of his grace, to fill us with his joy and peace in believing, then we can say, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Do you say that, beloved? By faith, let us then run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For in him is our glory. Amen. Our faithful Jehovah, since we often relapse or are led astray, after having been once stirred up by thee, we pray that thou wilt look upon us in mercy, forgiving all our sins. Give us grace that we might carefully consider what is the true and right way of serving thee, that we might rely upon none other than Christ. Give us grace that we might devote ourselves in thankfulness to thee, that we might taste of the glory that belongs to us in Christ Jesus, and so abide with us until we are finally partakers of the true and perfect form of that temple in which thy glory shines, in Christ Jesus, our life, and in whose name we pray. Amen.